Is that good? All right. I want to begin this sermon this morning with an illustration of a mirror. So what is the purpose of a mirror? How do you know you have a successful mirror? It's to reflect reality. It's to image reality. I want you to think about the mirror and the purpose of the mirror, imaging reality, and then let me move back to the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve to image forth the gloriousness of God's glory. That's what it means to be image of God. They are to image the reality of the glory of God. So I just have the sun there as a representation of that. They're to mirror God to the world in the world. Adam and Eve's marriage, even what we just read from Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says this is a mystery, but this has always been the case. Marriage was created to point to the gloriousness of Jesus and his love for the church. Okay, but we know Adam and Eve failed. They became shattered mirrors, where husbands are to prize their wives. We move through Genesis and see division and suppression between husbands and wives. And we also see, not only within marriages, but within families, brokenness and shattering, where Cain and Abel, the very next generation, there's murder. And these realities of brokenness and shattering of familial relationships take place all through Genesis. We went through Genesis recently. We saw that. And it doesn't just take place in Genesis. It takes place all throughout time. We human beings were shattered mirrors. And even the best of families have shattering in it. We see our brokenness. And if you are here today and you've experienced brokenness in your family, you might actually resist. You might resist a message like today. You might not even appreciate or be able to appreciate a day like today that we call Father's Day, because you've experienced deep sadness from your own earthly father. And so you look at the mirror of your family, some of you, maybe many of you here. You see that mirror, and you might resist God on the basis of that mirror because you say, all I see is brokenness. I do not see God in that. And you might want to judge God and say, he's ugly because of sin. But sin is ugly. That's not God. I just want to urge you to not let the sinfulness of others or your own sinfulness deceive you into rejecting God. But you might have a question with that. How can we see God's glory if all of our families, even the best of families, are shattered images? And the answer is Jesus. He is the perfect image of God. He perfectly images forth God. He's not like shattered Adam. He came into this world imaging God perfectly because he's the God-man. And the Apostle John says, we behold the glory of God in Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. God the Son came to this earth to bring God to us. And he came to restore us as images of God. He came to restore the shattered mirrors, so to speak, so we can reflect God again. Through his perfect life, he became the new representative for people, so we can trust him and not follow Adam. Through his death, he took our shattered sinfulness and the punishment we deserve for living in rebellion to God. And through his resurrection, he gives life and healing to all who turns to him. He makes us reconciled to God. He makes us whole so that we can be restored to mirror God again. But what's interesting to me is that when we get into the New Testament And what we've seen is a shattering of families and brokenness and sin throughout the Old Testament scriptures. What's interesting to me is that in the New Testament, it doesn't just say that God has come to restore earthly families, okay? But in the New Testament, God reveals that the earthly family and the relationships in the earthly family are meant to point to our eternal family. There is a, if we can say, a greater family. The church. Did you know that having a great relationship with your spouse is not the end goal of life? And did you know that your relationship with your spouse is meant to point to someone and something greater? Having all obedient children is not the ultimate point in life. That is meant to point to someone and something greater. Godly familial relationships are designed to point to and picture God and his relationship to the church. The sad reality is that you may not spend eternity with all your family members. You pray that that's not the case, but it could be the case. And the glorious reality, though, is that all who are a part of Christ's church will spend eternity together. Now, when I say church in this context, I'm not talking about local church. I'm talking about all who trust in Jesus throughout all time. It's the term universal church. Everyone who has ever trusted in Messiah is saved by him. And you are now part of God's family. And earthly families are meant to point to that reality, are meant to point to the glorious reality of who God is, how loving he is, and how much he loves and cares for his children, which includes those of us here who have trusted in him. And maybe you say, hold on a second. This series is on the local church. This isn't about the universal church. And you're right. But I believe that the illustrations we're talking about today have ramifications and implications for local church. The illustrations here should overflow in application to us. Being a part of the bride of Christ and being sons of God has amazingly glorious ramifications for us. We are freed to image God's glory in this broken world. We are free to live together as a restored mirror, a local church. In a world of brokenness, having joy in our God and love for one another. We are freed to this. So what does it mean to be the universal church? What does it mean to be the bride of Christ, the sons of God in the local church? Now you might remember that over the last couple of weeks, I have said that our God-given identity defines who we are and what we are to do. These two illustrations together reveal different facets of who we are as a local church. And also emphasizes the urgency of how we should live as a local church, even as Ventura Baptist Church. All in all, today we're going to see what we've even seen the last couple of weeks that all, I believe, the illustrations reveal to us, that we are assembled as new creation for mutual ministry. We are assembled as new creation for mutual ministry. Now we're going to get into some specifics on what that mutual ministry looks like with these illustrations. But Jesus has restored us. He's brought us together to care for one another. So let's jump into the two illustrations, Bride of Christ, and then we go into Sons of God. So what is the Bride of Christ? We have to ask this question because left to ourselves, we don't know. We need the scriptures to show us. Years ago, I actually remember listening to a pastor talk about the illustration of being the bride of Christ. And as he talked about that illustration, he said something like, for men, this illustration is too hard for us to understand. And he went on to talk about how gross this illustration is for men. And I was very disturbed in hearing that pastor talk that way. If you have a problem with any illustration in the scripture that God gives, the problem's not with God in the illustration. It's with us. We need to say, Lord, what are you teaching us through this? And so I want to actually reread Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. One time, when I was co-officiating a wedding, the other pastor, in talking to the bride and groom, landed in this section of Scripture, in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And he said to the groom something like, God gives more commands to you, husband, than he gives to the wife. And as he said that, immediately in my mind, I went, not so. That's not true. I mean, he does spend a longer time after saying husbands. But do you actually see what Paul does here in talking to husbands? He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives, sacrifice for them, give your lives for them, help them grow in godliness, read the Bible with them. What Paul does do is he calls the husband to love their wives like Christ loves the church. And then Paul goes off talking about Jesus and all that Jesus does for the church. So what Paul is essentially saying is, husbands, keep your gaze on Jesus. And if you keep your gaze on Jesus, you will be amazed with how much he loves us as the church. You'll be amazed at how much he loves you. And as you see how much he loves you, you will love your wives. Look to Jesus, husbands. You will not love your wife as well. You will not reflect God's glory if your gaze is not on him. And so, Paul ends this paragraph, and he says, marriage's intention was always to point to the relationship between Christ and the church. So then, what does it mean that the church is the bride of Christ? As I think through this teaching here and elsewhere in Scripture, I think I can concisely say that the bride of Christ means that we are prized, protected, and perfected to rule with Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on that. I want to shoot straight and hopefully be very clear. But let me camp out for just a little bit on the first one, prized. Do you know that God prizes his bride? I want you to think about that. You're like, oh, really? That sounds too like us-centered here. Let me test you for a second. I'm going to put up a verse. I want you to read that verse and take a few moments to, in your own words, if you have paper, you know, put this in your own words. What is Paul saying here? This is a prayer for the Ephesian church. What is Paul saying here? I'm going to give you about a minute or so, all right? So go. Hurry up, you got 20 seconds. Okay, so if you actually go back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has multiple prayer requests that the Ephesians would understand certain things. Now, I want to highlight that last phrase that's in this sentence. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I think a lot of people actually interpret this automatically, without thinking about it, that I would know how much an inheritance we get from God. I'm not going to ask for a raised hands, but I just wonder how many people even here thought this. How much of an inheritance we get from God. That's not what Paul says here. Did you hear that? That's not what Paul says here. What Paul says here is that we would know just how much God views us as his rich inheritance. His inheritance in the saints. Did you hear that? Now, if you had a wealthy family member and they die, and then you're going to meet for an inheritance, you know, you might look forward to that because you are not so wealthy. Okay? Now, God, how wealthy is he? I mean, he created wealth. Like, he doesn't need anything. He has everything. He sustains everything. He made everything. He needs nothing, right? And we are the people who have shattered his image. We have sinned in this world. And even those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we still battle our own heart and flesh and sin. And yet, Paul says, I want you to know how much God views his church as his inheritance. I mean, I think if I were God, I would not be looking forward to that. I don't really, you people. His glorious inheritance in the saints. He prizes you. He treasures you. And so, because God treasures us, a good husband will then protect, and he will also perfect. I love how when Peter talks to husbands, in just a couple of words or a couple of sentences, when Peter talks to husbands in 1 Peter 3, he tells husbands to prize their wives, and then says, and if you don't, then God's not going to listen to your prayers. Why? Because that's what God does towards his bride. That's what Jesus does towards his bride. He prizes. And so then, as a result, again, he protects and he perfects. That's what we see even in this text in Ephesians. The Spirit works through God's life-giving word and through each other to minister grace to us and to restore us until the day that we are perfectly perfect. Jesus ensures it. Last weekend, I was able to officiate my niece's wedding. And at the wedding, I talked about how a wedding is a wonderful yet faint picture of the day we will see Jesus face to face and stand before God. God the judge. But God the judge not to condemn us. God the judge to lead us into our marriage, so to speak, for all eternity future. And while a husband and a wife in that wedding ceremony probably look the best they will ever look in their whole lives, it is nothing in comparison to how we will look someday when we see Jesus face to face, because we see him as he is, and he will transform us perfectly to be like him. We will hear, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord. And then, entering into the joy of the Lord, it's the new heavens and the new earth. And so this goes back to my statement, what does it mean to be the bride of Christ? We're prized, protected, perfected to rule with Christ. I say that because when you go back to the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, the imagery of being the husband and the wife is that they are ruling under God's rule. That's part of being an image of God. To rule. And we even see Jesus talking to his disciples. We see the scriptures even stating that those who follow after him, we're going to rule in the new heaven and new earth. And you say, what does that even mean? And I say, I don't know. But it's going to be for eternity, and it's going to be glorious. And we are going to perfectly image our God. Jesus is putting the mirror back together. He's restoring the mirror, removing all the shattered pieces. What a wonderful husband Jesus is. What an eternity with a loving husband, not an abusive husband, not an uncaring husband. And so even now, by the Spirit's empowerment, may we show the world our Savior. May we together as a local church image forth how wonderful our Savior truly is. To show the world this love clearly is one of the applications of being the bride of Christ. But I think there are some more even immediate applications into how we treat each other within the local church. Because Jesus prizes, protects, and perfects his bride, we should behave the same way towards his bride, meaning towards each other. Prize, protect, perfect. That's the mind of Christ. Paul gives commands like that to local churches in the New Testament. We are to love one another. We are to care for each other's needs. We are to build each other up. That's prizing, protecting, perfecting. Yet what's so sad to me is how often I hear people bad-mouthing Jesus' bride. Now listen, I know Jesus' bride is still imperfect, and there are a lot of messes, okay? I get that. And those should be addressed. But I want you to think of it this way. Husbands, if you were getting together some night with a group of friends, and in the midst of that time, one of your friends starts talking down about your wife, and maybe it's just a small thing, you know, like her teeth look weird, you know? And you're like, wow, that's a weird statement. Moving right along, then somebody else in the group says something else about your wife. You know, she's kind of hypocritical too. Like the way that she talked to me, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then another one's like, yeah. And then there was this thing I remember a couple of years ago. Okay, husbands, what are you going to do in that moment? Don't say punch him in the face. Okay? But you are going to try to shut that down. And you as a husband, you know your wife's not perfect, right? You know, but you will not tolerate bad-mouthing your bride, right? Right? We have no doubts. What do you think Jesus thinks when he hears people bad-mouthing his bride? See, it's Satan who is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses Christ's children day and night. And Jesus knows we're imperfect, yes? Even in the text of Ephesians, he washes us with the power of the word. So yes, he knows we're imperfect, but Jesus loves us. And so we ought to love one another here and believers outside of these walls, because we, the universal church, are the bride of Christ. If they have trusted in Jesus Christ, Jesus' blood covers them, and Jesus loves them dearly, and so we ought to. If we believe we are Christ's bride. Jesus prizes his bride, he protects, he perfects. Oh, that we would follow into his footsteps. Oh, that we would follow in his footsteps and experience the restoration of the mirror, even in our church. Rejoicing that someday the whole bride will come together, unified, whole. So with all this, before I go into the next point about sons of God, I just want you to take a few moments to think about application or implications for you. Is there something you need to confess before God? Is there something that you would say, Lord, I really need you to help me with this? But please, just take a few moments to pray or to write down, Lord, I need to apply this. What are you telling me? take a few moments. Okay, so let's move into Sons of God. Sons of God. I'm going to read first from Hebrews 2, and you can follow along on the screen, or you can go to your Bibles if you want to. But in Hebrews 2, we read, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And then we read from Galatians 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And when I think about passages like these, and then I think about how the New Testament refers to fellow Christians in churches over and over and over again as brothers and sisters, I think being sons of God means we are adopted into God's family to copy, cherish, and commune with Jesus and one another. The Hebrews passage says that Jesus calls us brother. We all have the same source, clearly in a different way, right? Jesus is God the Son, but because God has made us alive by the Spirit, we are now also sons of God, and Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Whoa. I just want you to, again, think about that. Think about that. If you understand that Hebrews passage and we realize Jesus is our older brother, we went through that series on the prodigal. And we learned that in the ancient world, it was the responsibility of the oldest son to go out and search for the straying, disobedient younger children. And that in that story of the prodigal, the older son doesn't go, right? But Jesus is even passively, in a way, communicating, "I am the older brother and I have come to this earth to seek and to save. I am the perfect older brother who has come to save you who are disobedient against God. I've come and entered into this world." And not only did Jesus come and enter into this world, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. I mean, go back to the story of the prodigal. That older brother was ashamed to call the younger brother a brother, right? Because he's destroyed everything. He's made a mockery of everything. "I don't like you." Jesus doesn't think that way. Jesus welcomes us into his arms and into the Father's arms. Because the Father adopts us. Jesus is the perfect sibling, not abusive, not uncaring, not inattentive. He's loving. And because of Christ, the one crowned with glory and honor, who has tasted death for all of us and ascended, so that if and when we taste death, we will also then ascend up to be with him. Jesus, he promises to bring us home. Our longing that we have for unbroken home is fulfilled in Jesus. But there's actually more to this statement of being sons of God. I think in Galatians, Paul presses the imagery a little bit more. Galatians says, we are adopted into God's family. By the way, in the Roman world, an adopted child was more secure under their parent than a biological child. Did you know that? You could disown your biological child, but once you adopted a child, you had to keep them forever. We are adopted as sons. Now, some people want to, I think, retranslate this verse and make it say we are adopted as sons and daughters. And in one sense, that makes sense to us from a 21st century perspective. We're like, there's not only men in the church, there's women in the church. And so I think even appropriately so, there's translations who will say brothers and sisters because that term meant everyone, okay? But in this illustration, this is extremely specific, and I don't think it's wise to change. I don't think it's wise to add and daughters. You say, why not? Because you hate women? No. No. Because what Paul says in this text, if you look at it again, he says, and if sons, then heirs. In the Roman world, only the sons received the inheritance. Okay? So what Paul is actually doing is something extremely shocking in the first century world. He is talking to a group of people who are male and female, and he says, you're all sons of God, meaning you all have equal share in the inheritance in Christ. Whether you are male or female, you all share the inheritance. And that is phenomenal. That was shocking to a first century mind. That would have even been shocking to the Jewish mind in the first century. It's a jolting statement. But this was believed by the early church. And when I say early church, I'm talking like in Acts, right? When so many people came to trust in Jesus Christ, we're told before they were separated from the temple that they all entered into the temple's courts, into Solomon's porch, and they worshiped together, men and women. And that would be different than what the Jews were doing. Men worshiped, in a sense, closer to God without the women. But the church worshiped together. Why? Because we all have equal share in the inheritance and love of God in Christ Jesus. We are sons of God. We are heirs of Christ Jesus. We are dearly loved by a very good Father who is not abusive, but gloriously good and benevolent and kind. He's done all to seek and save us, to restore us and give us home. So then we go into those three C's, copy, cherish, commune, with Jesus and one another. We know the scriptures call us to follow him. And if you've ever had a sibling that you've looked up to, what do you naturally do? You start to imitate them. You follow them. And so Jesus says, follow me. Paul, the apostle, though, also says, follow me, right? As I follow who? Christ. We're all wanting to follow after our older brother. He is so good. He's so amazing. So let's follow Jesus, and where I'm following Jesus, follow me. And where you're following Jesus, let's imitate you too, so we can be more like Jesus Christ, our older brother. We are to copy. Being a part of God's family means we are to cherish or to love. To love Jesus and to love one another. Right? The Bible doesn't just say love God and then you can hate your family, meaning fellow believers, right? No, the Apostle John actually says, you know you've passed from death to life if you love one another. And he's specifically talking about the believers you're with. You show that love. You live that love out. Why? Because we're siblings. And you say, wait a second. I can have problems with my siblings on this earth. Yeah, and for those of you who are parents or even, you know, as a child, have you ever had a situation like this where there's an issue from sibling to sibling and you as the parent or your parent said to you something like, listen, they are your brother, or they are your sister. They're going to be in your life the rest of your life. You better get along. And you've ever heard anything like that before? Anything like that, right? Because you're going to be together the rest of your life on this earth. Well, I think the scriptures essentially says, God essentially says to us, you're going to be together forever. You better get along right now. Get along right now. Don't make amends 100 years from now in heaven. Do it now. Get along today. Love our older brother Jesus. Love one another. Show the world the glory of God. Watch as Jesus removes the shattered pieces and brings us together. And we're to commune with Jesus and one another. Commune, what I mean by that is it's deeper than just relating to each other. It's relationship with each other. The covenant meal that we celebrate, that we call the Lord's table, we also refer to it as communion. Because the Father has welcomed us to his table, not as slaves, but as sons. He's welcomed us to eat, and then we all together, our sons and daughters, fellow siblings. And we should express that communion to each other because we're family. So think about the applications. Think about the applications here with this. How do you think our Father calls us to live? Jesus came as the Son of God to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to restore the mirror, to restore the image. And our prayer should be that God would work through Ventura Baptist Church to reflect him. But I want to get specifically, as we think through the implication of being brothers and sisters, and how often in the New Testament that phrase is used. There are many different ways we could apply being siblings. And I'm just going to mention a few. To be like our older brother Jesus, how would we reflect Jesus with our brothers and sisters? Well, how did Jesus relate to men and how did Jesus relate to women? I just want you to think about that. Now, I'm talking from a man perspective here, but in my upbringing in church, I don't know if I say my upbringing, it's just kind of maybe things that I picked up on and maybe a little bit later as I got a little bit older. There was, in a sense, a fear of women because of the temptations that could come along. Okay? Maybe some of you can relate to that. And so then, I heard, as I got a little bit older, you know, many rules that you should put in place to kind of protect yourself from women or from your own selfish desires. Now, I'm not entirely against all those things, okay? However, we've got to be very careful because the fellow believers who are women are my sisters. How do I relate to them? How do I talk to them? How do I raise them up as a good brother ought to raise them up? How did Jesus relate to women? How did then Paul follow in Jesus' footsteps in raising up Phoebe, for example? Or talking about Euodia and Syntyche and wanting them to agree together in the Lord because God has used them so much in his ministry service. You look even into the early church, and now I'm not talking about Acts, but I'm talking like second century in the midst of immense persecutions. There is a woman, and if you ever get a chance to read her story, there was a Christian woman named Blandina who was gored to death in the Roman Colosseum. because she loved Jesus. And the church, men and women, looked at her example and raised her up and said, wow, this is what Jesus does in someone who loves him. They will go all the way to death. How do we relate to our brothers and sisters? Women, do you only have a relationship with the women? Or men, do you only have a relationship with men? And even in that, do you really have a relationship? We've talked about this before, like in the church discipline passage in Matthew 18. We should know each other enough that we risk hurting each other. That's what happens in families, right? I've never known any family where the kids said, we always got along. Like, then you, like, never sat together. Let's reflect Jesus, our older brother. Ask him, Lord, work in me to remove the shattered pieces and restore. How will we relate to each other as rich or poor? Well, again, how did Jesus relate to the rich? How did Jesus relate to the poor? There was a rich man who provided his tomb for Jesus after his death. And there were a lot of poor people who followed after Jesus as well and loved him. Or with the old and the young. How Jesus related to older people. Remember? He taught in the temple. Or how Jesus related to younger people. And so then you have the Apostle Paul telling the church, listen, older women, reach out to younger women. Older men, be an example to the younger men. They need self-control. Because this is what you do in a family. This is what we do if we really understand we're brothers and sisters. So when I think through the whole of the illustrations of Bride of Christ and Sons of God, we are steadfastly loved, secure in hope, and eternally blessed to enjoy our family. God our Father, Christ our brother, each other as siblings to enjoy this relationship. Christ our husband, the church, and each other as the bride to enjoy and rejoice in our God in the midst of this. And this is an example to the world that God's glory is great. May people look at Ventura and say, there's no shattering here. Or the shattering is being restored in this place. It's different. They're treating each other like family. By the way, that's actually found in an ancient writing as well. Back in, I think it was the second century when, maybe it was the first century, when one person was reporting to a ruler. He was not a believer. But he wrote in there, essentially, this is a strange gathering. Even the slaves and the masters stand together worshiping the same Savior as if they're family. He saw it. That's what the world ought to see. There is a greater family. There is an eternal family. And we have been assembled as new creation for mutual ministry. Jesus is restoring the mirror through his church. So I want you to take a few moments. Take a few moments to pray. Take a few moments to confess any sins that the Lord has brought into your mind. To ask for help and for wisdom. Then Jonathan's going to come up and we together will confess before our Lord and rejoice in his goodness. So take a few moments to pray.
If you would all quote this prayer with me. Loving God, we confess you are greater than we can imagine. Forgive us where we have limited your goodness as Father and Bridegroom. Forgive us where we have been unloving toward your bride and children. May your Spirit reawaken and reignite our love and joy in you and in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And because you are sons God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In the assurance of God's forgiveness and acceptance of us as sons into his kingdom, will you all stand and sing with us now?
Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I guess that's it.